Father, we recognize again how much we need thy breathing upon us. We think how beautiful you made Adam. You formed him, put all the parts in his brain, in his body, in his will, in everything else. And yet you had to do the final thing. You had to breathe into him and he came to life. We think of the bones in Ezekiel's vision, a mass of bones, and suddenly they fly through the air and bone fits bone. And instead of a stack of bones, we have a valley full of skeletons. And then on the skeletons came the sinews. And then on the sinews came the flesh. And then on the flesh came the skin. And yet, Lord, you still had to breathe. And that army of corpses, from bones to skeletons to corpses. But there was a moment when it must have been awesome. It must have thrilled your heart as a creator as you spoke the word. And they all stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. We bless you, Lord, you're still in the business of breathing on men. Breathe on us tonight, breath of God. All our hearts, I believe, have gone out in this thing. Breathe on me till I am wholly thine. Till all this earthly part of me, my body, my soul, my spirit, my mind, my affection, my will, till all this earthly part of me glows. It isn't just burning, it's glowing, it's radiant. Glows with thy fire divine. Breathe on us, breath of God. Until these hearts are pure, until with thee we will one will to do and to endure. Breathe on us, breath of God. This is the craving of our beings tonight. We see a world around us going back to darkness and death and destruction. And you said, Lord, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, and Lord, if he isn't in like a flood now, I don't want to be around when he does come. Our nation's threat with everything that's vulgar and vain and vicious, with drunkenness and immorality and divorce and drugs. Every unclean thing has come in like a flood. But Lord, as yet you haven't lifted up that standard as you want to lift it. Lord, begin it tonight in some of our hearts. Put a new holy hatred for sin. Put a new consuming love for God. That we may be on the altar, a living sacrifice, consume us. Lord God, get us out of mediocrity. Get us out of self-satisfaction. Get us out of indifference. Get us out of our sloth. Lord God, don't let anybody in this room die bankrupt. Don't let anybody in this room be a disappointment to you from here to eternity. Lord, somehow brand us afresh tonight in our inmost beings. Lord, we bless you that we do sing as our dear brethren sang so well, holy, holy, holy. We recognize before thine ever-blazing throne we have no lustre of our own. We bless you, Lord Jesus, you made it possible. You came from the ivory palaces into this world of woe, from the ivory palaces to this dunghill of a world. You came from where angels worshipped to you, where men would whip you, and you knew it was going to happen, but you came. Lord, we're glad you did it. And then even being found in fashion as a man, having made the great leap, as it were, from eternity to earth, and yet being in fashion as a man, you took the lowliest place. If you'd come as you're going to come, if you'd come with 10,000 saints, if you'd come to earth in the chariot that Elijah went to heaven, that the earth would have fallen down and worshipped. But you came into the womb of a precious little woman, and without ostentation, without a royal crowd of people to follow you, just fishermen and peasants, the poor, came to hear you, and they came gladly. And the rich you turned away empty, they were so self-contained and satisfied. Lord, we have burning in our hearts tonight, we're the only answer to this world's problems. The one answer is the redemption of men, a radical regeneration in human hearts, a radical revolution in redemption. We bless you that the blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Then in the nobler, sweeter song we'll sing thy power to save. When these poor lisping, stammering tongues shout victory o'er the grave. Let's sing Thou Art Worthy. Can you say that? Just before we read the scripture. Thou Art Worthy.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy.
praise the Lord. Have you thanked God today you weren't in hospital? Or that you're not blind? Or that you're not in Russia in a concentration camp? We better value our privileges while we have them. They may not be here too long. They're going very, very quickly. Well, I'd like to sing all night, but I better talk to you a little while. If I don't, I'll talk to myself. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Let's begin at chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If I remember right, this epistle, I haven't checked it today, I think it doesn't have one reference to sin in it. I did what I usually do. I made some nice notes and they're on my desk. I'll read them when I go home. Maybe I'll ask Dale to preach. Remember, this man is in prison. Look in verse 4, his affection for them, always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy. He's making request for their joy while he's in a miserable, horrible prison. And he's in a place that today, nobody on earth would allow a prison to be like that. We wouldn't even keep cattle in it. Jump down to verse 12. Remember, he's in shackles. He's maybe almost without food. He has no creature comforts, possibly no light. Possibly nobody else with him. But he says in verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I imagine somebody said, have you heard Paul's in prison again? You know, he's so reckless. You know, we talk about people having a fan, a football fan or some other fan. Well, of course, it's an abridgment of fanatic. You know, I don't want to be ordinary. I never will be. I never have been. Some people think I'm erratic. Some people think I'm dogmatic. And some people think I'm crazy. But I happen to know I'm right. And you know what matters? Only that we know that we're in God's will. But you could be fanatic for anything but Christianity. There was a woman on TV at the 8 o'clock news this morning on the West Coast. She says that she's a reincarnation of the spirit of a man, Pushaya, or somebody who lived 3,500 years ago. Well, first of all, the scripture kills the reincarnation theory with one scripture. It is appointed unto man once to die. Nobody comes back. I believe she has a spirit in her. It's a spirit from hell. But you know, she's a fanatic. Women go. They were all women except one, I think. And she said, you know, every religion in the world is true. But Buddhism, Confucianism, Christianity, they're all true. And you're a god. You're a god. God is in you because you have life. And so she goes on. Boy, no wonder she had a great time. It showed the miserable little house she'd been living in. And now she's building a super mansion. And it only costs $400 a night. Only costs you three here tonight. $400 a night for a session, three or four. And she's getting 400 people a time for $400. That's good money. But you know, it says in the last days we'll get all these people. The man who was checking with us said there are hundreds and hundreds of people in California who believe they're reincarnations. They must be insane. Boy, once I can get out of this world, nobody's going to get me back. Gabriel won't throw me out at the pearly gates. I say, no, you can give me Buckingham Palace and all the gold in Fort Knox and all the tea in China, but I'm not going back. Praise God, once I get out of this dump, I'm going to stay out. You don't seem too happy about that, but anyhow. I'm going, you can all stay behind if you want. No, come with me. Let me read this again. I would that ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. Well, here he explains that in the next verse. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places. Let me look at this a minute. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. He says in the King James Version, all the saints salute you, chiefly those who are of Caesar's household. That was next door to hell. But go back again to that verse. My bonds, chapter 1 and verse 13. My bonds in Christ are all manifest in the palace and in all other places. Remember, he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, we were shamefully entreated at Philippi. But remember, the Philippian jailer had an amazing awakening when Paul was there. And he spread the news through the royal family and everybody else, everybody in the palace. And the only way to get to the palace was to take God's man and put him in jail. You know, there's some people in Russia and other countries in jail tonight. But God has a purpose in it. He says it's worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. Again, Paul is the best example of his own theology. He wrote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. He said this is going to work out to the furtherance of the gospel. It's a lousy deal I'm getting. The food is rotten and the place stinks and I've no companionship and it's dark, but it's going to work to the furtherance of the gospel. You put me in a dark shell, in a dark cell, but the light of the world is shining on me. You starve me of food and I'm eating the bread of life. You say I have nobody around me. I'm the company of angels. Boy, this man lived in heaven before he got there. As Spurgeon said, he must have been right, he was a Baptist. And Spurgeon said, a little bit of faith will bring you to heaven, but a little more faith will bring heaven to you. Let me go now to chapter 3 and verse 19. We've been in this chapter, as you know, before. Chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And people say, no, if we suffer for him, it doesn't say if we suffer for him, it says if we suffer with him. You can suffer for him and you get kicked out of a job. But suffering with him is something, it's an identification of him in Gethsemane. It's an identification with him in rejection. It's an identification in being rebuked and refused of men. The fellowship of, not just with him, not if we suffer for him, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign. I don't find anybody, I find people saying, I remember the day I was saved, I remember the day I got my baptism. I've never yet heard anybody say, I remember the day I entered Gethsemane. I don't remember the time when I couldn't eat, and I couldn't drink, I couldn't sleep for groaning, and feeling the bruisings of Christ for a lost world. But this man knows them. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Alexander, all the armies that ever marched through the world, all the men and women of the Roman Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the British Empire, the Indian, they're all going to come alive. What does he mean? When he says, I might attain unto the resurrection, but the Greek says the out-resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the redeemed. It's going to be glorious. Just for one day confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you'd no means anywhere, by your riches, by your intellect, you'd no means of meriting salvation, and you sang and meant it, just as I am, I come. Without one plea. And because of that, look what he gives to us. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect. Now, if he was, not as though I had already attained, if he was, you wouldn't need verse 15 or verse 14. Because it is already perfect, there's nothing to reach for. But verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many of us, be perfect. This always reminds me of my dear brother over this young fellow over here, Farrar. He loves that hymn, Blessed Assurance, you know. And we sing it. People say you can't be perfect, but we sing it over and over again. Blessed Assurance. Perfect submission, all is at rest. Perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. And when we get there, we're moving up the ladder very obviously. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. I think that translation there actually, let many of us who are adults, we've grown up and we're be perfect, be thus minded. If anything we're otherwise minded, this should be revealed unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, he's always on about the mind. Look here. If you go back into chapter, just mark it. I'm not going to read them all. Or maybe I will. Chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Your gospel. The word conversation there is not talking, it's your manner of life. Let your manner of life be such as would fit in with the gospel message. And whether I come to see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. That's his goal, that's his desire. Verse 27 of chapter 1, one mind. In chapter 2, and verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The next verse, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. It's a mind of one accord, united in lowliness as well as in holiness. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 5, we've quoted that already. No, we haven't. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I hear people sometimes talk about spiritual pride. That's pure nonsense. You can't have spiritual pride. Any more than you can have pure sin. It's not spiritual pride, it's carnal pride. What did the devil get kicked out of heaven for? Beating angels up? Stealing slabs of gold off the streets? No, for pride. You see, that's why he said, you can't overestimate worship, what worship really is. Remember what he said to Jesus? You fall down and worship me. Why? Because he was in heaven. When a multitude which no man can number were praising and magnifying the Lord, when cherubim and seraphim cried, holy, 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 he'd seen what worship is. There's nothing to surpass it anywhere. He said, you fall down and worship me. Just bend the knee. Acknowledge your inferiority. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. It didn't mean real estate. The devil's smart. He knew that Jesus made the world. I'll give you the whole world. What did he mean? He meant the military world. I'll give you the Roman Empire. He meant the religious world. I'll give you the Jews. He meant the intellectual world. I'll give you the Greeks. I'll give you all these world systems. If you'll just fall down once and worship me, what a deal. But Jesus answered him. He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You cannot serve two masters. Then you go to Hebrews 1 where it says, let the angels of God worship him. The constant exercise in eternity is worship. We know so little about it. I'm trusting God will lead us into it, to what it really means. Speechless adoration. I want to go into meetings. We'll get them someday, I'm sure, where we'll sing something like the men sang beautifully tonight, holy, holy. And suddenly we'll all be cut off. And we'll have to kneel or fall and prostrate and worship and adore him and magnify him. I don't believe speech has words any more than true prayer has. True prayer has no language. It's groanings which cannot be uttered, not even in tongues. It doesn't say it's all prayer. You can't pray till you speak it. There is a gift of tongues. I've got two sons who are Pentecostal preachers, and I love the fellows. And I love the message. I love to hear people. I haven't heard many. I've been around the world. I haven't heard many intelligent messages in tongues, I'll tell you that. And besides, tongues are not a message to us. They're a sign to the world. What happened after the gift of tongues? The year 70, Anno Domini 70, Titus came and he wiped the city down and horse was, blood was up to the knees of the horses. But the warning was through tongues. I don't remember any visitation until about the 1600s, the bloody massacre that swept the monarchy into the garbage can. And in the revolution, the Spanish revolution, the French revolution, right at that time, the Huguenots, one of the finest breed of men, they were kind of super edition of Quakers, if I may say that. They had such marvelous men as John Follett. Some of you have seen Follett's books. They're published in this country. He was of the stock of the Huguenots, or Huguenots. But right after the outpouring of the Spirit there, what happened? You had the French Revolution that swept that whole country into the garbage can. I don't remember any, there was never any manifestation of tongues in Wesley's days, so that's okay. But I'll tell you what there was, just before the turn of the century, there were men in England that began to exercise these gifts. Prior to 1930, there was a little Welshman about this height, and all he had that was clerical was a clerical collar he bought in a store. And he got his Bible and he went through the country. And you talk about a Stephen. His name was Stephen. He was like Stephen. Signs and wonders and mighty works were done. People lined up round the huge auditoriums in England all night in the rain to get a seat on the in the afternoon meetings. And then they went home if they could get out and let the other crowd come in. Big halls at least, seating 3,000 people. And that man went in the power of the Spirit of God. And he had been anointed. And he spoke in tongues too. Then he had a stepbrother by the name of George Jeffreys. You remember him maybe. George Jeffreys founded the healing movement. And then they had a son anyhow. But you see, these men ushered in right before 1914. Then 1914, 4th of August 1914, war was declared. And there was a great manifestation of God in tongues and miracles. As a sign to the world that God isn't dead. It's not that God can't do it, he won't do it. It doesn't work to our timetable. People think God's on one side. What a week of tragedies have been. That air crash in California. 91 people perished. People tonight being pulled out of a wrecked Pan Am plane. And maybe dozens dead. A Russian boat went down with 1,000 people on it. It's been a week of tragedy, but the thing when I hear that, I wonder where did he go, to hell? They won't even say. Those Russians were as lost and went into a lost eternity. 91 people perished. Can you imagine falling from 20,000 feet all the time and just knowing you go to your death? It must be a screaming, terrified, horrifying thing. Children there, women frantic, no sign of anything. Or just falling on top of each other and going to certain death. And you think of the calamity around us. You know, they've been sighing this week about the fact that there are 23 million Americans who cannot read or write. And most of them got diplomas in high school. So what? Isn't it terrible? Surely. I'll tell you something worse. There's 100 million people got certificates to say they belong to church and they'll go to hell. It's not just normal intellectual illiteracy, it's spiritual illiteracy that's crippling the country. There's no prophetic sound. I'm not thinking of saying prophetic things which often are just guesswork or opinions anyhow. I'm talking about men who stand in the stature of the prophets of old or in the prophets of the New Testament with a holy indignation. I've been asking God almost every day this week, give me a baptism like Moses had. Remember he was on the mountain with God and God was angry and Moses said, turn from your fierce anger. Lower down in the chapter, Aaron says to Moses, you turn from your fierce anger. Why was Moses angry? Because they'd built a golden calf. Because they were naked. Because they'd rejected. They'd failed God. He'd delivered them. He's delivered America out of two world wars. You haven't shed a spot of blood in two world wars in this country. But you'll shed some in the next, I'll tell you that. And yet, are we grateful? Sure we're not. Where's the gratitude? For the mercies of God. Let me go over to this while I've got some time left. Let me go back to that a minute. I count not myself to have... verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. Mercy on us. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those, I press toward the mark for the prize of high calling in Christ Jesus. is not apprehended that which God has revealed. If I add all the epistles, revelations he has, 14 if you count Hebrews, man, I'd be staggering around, I'm sure I'd be swell-headed and thinking, I've had more revelation, I've seen more miracles, I've stood before more kings. And this is the man that begins the epistle, says, these bonds. Do you remember when he stood before Agrippa and Agrippa was startled? He said, I wish you were like I am, except for these chains. Keep your wealth, keep your coronation. I've got more inside of me than you've got in your vast empire. And now he talks about bonds at the beginning of this chapter, which means the same thing, in chains, in fetters. And yet you can't put him down. There used to be a song, I don't know who it's about. In America you sing about somebody, the unsinkable Molly Brown. Who in the world was she? It wasn't Betty Brown, we know that. Unsinkable Molly Brown. This is the unsinkable apostle. Doesn't matter what. Hell wasted all its ammunition on him. I believe hell had a celebration when he died. We never see a fool like this. Some of you, come on, you know your Bibles. Where's the scripture that says, be ye followers of me, even as I'm followers of Christ? Is it in this epistle? Pardon? Oh, thank you. 3:17, okay. Yes, 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 thank you. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which have us for an example. Listen, this is a sarcasm that men used to say in the factory. Oh, that man preaches, but he doesn't practice what he preaches. Nobody could ever lay that to the apostles' charge. Everything that he believed, he practiced. He was a living phenomenon, if you like. How comprehensive is this? Come on, brethren, be ye followers together with me, and mark them which mark as ye have us for an example. What does he mean? Are we left to guess? Well, I'll tell you what he means. Look in verse 9. Of the next chapter. Look at this summary. It says, you be followers of me. Now look at verse 9. Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace be with you. Now isn't that a standard? He says, you follow me. And when you get to the pearly gates, I'll be glad to say, Lord, I led them this way. What does he mean by, be ye followers of me? I believe the whole explanation for his life is in verse 20 of the first chapter. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. Listen to it. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. Christ magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. How was Christ magnified in? Well, by his preaching. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is not a mantle he puts on at the weekend or goes to a conference. This is his lifestyle. He lives and moves and has his being in God. He says that to the most intellectual men in the world. He says, I live and move and have my being in God, the God that made this vast universe. And I can't help but think of F.W.H. Myers here when I think of him preaching. He says of the apostle, then with a rush, the intolerable craving shivers throughout me like a thunder roll. Oh, to save these, to perish for their saving, to die for their life, to be offered for them all. With a rush, the intolerable craving shivers throughout me. I believe every birth pain that Jesus had, this man had. Every anguish that Jesus had for the lost world, this man has. He died. He has no rights of his own. He's completely sold out to God. It's going to take that to move this generation to God. I'm going to read that verse, 17th verse again of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I mentioned this the other week, that these religions today, they're not enemies of Christ, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church is not an enemy of Christ, it makes millions of dollars out of him, a plastic Christ on a plastic cross. They tell me in South America, they talk about Jesus as a dead man on a stick. The Roman Catholic Church makes its money out of Jesus bleeding and suffering. They're not enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Because they say Mary is co-redemptrix with Jesus, that she is virtue in her dying. The Mormons are not enemies of Christ. They're the Church of the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. But they're enemies of the cross. Many of these make it and claim it in the Faith Boys in Dallas. They're enemies of the blood. They have never mentioned it. There's a great enmity against the cross of Christ in the day in which we live. And Paul says, I tell you even now weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, whose end is destruction. I don't usually read translations, but I like this one of Phillips, not because it's English either. But he says of these men in verse 19, these men are heading for utter destruction. Their God is their own appetite. Their pride is what they should be ashamed of. And this world is the limit of their horizon. When it says here in the King James Version, they mind earthly things. Sure, they mind earthly things. They mind earthly honors. They mind, or they like earthly honors. They like earthly titles. Somebody asked me to preach next year, so I said, well, if I'm around, maybe I will. Don't advertise me as Dr. Raniel. Lord, no, Reverend Raniel, no. Just put Leonard Raniel, that's all. These flattering titles that men have, they don't mean a thing. Look at John 5:44 there for a minute. And write this and give it to your pastor. All these big shots. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? I see some of these guys on TV and they're plastering this man who he is and what he's done and what he's built and everything else. It won't matter a hill of beans in that great day. What God is looking for is holy character. We are his workmanship. He doesn't make buildings. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Whether it's Shuler's old place over there, that old glass house he has, I think he should grow tomatoes in it. Or whether it's Westminster Abbey or this new $34 million place down in Houston. God occupies human personality. Men, there's nothing more wonderful in my mind than scholarship on fire for God like the Wesleys had. Scholarship without it, take it to the morgue, that's where it belongs. These men are in utter destruction, reading Phillips again. Their God is their own appetite. More, was there ever any more celebration of food? You go down Main Street anywhere, it's either an eating house or a gas station, eating house or a gas station, everywhere you go. Every city in America is the same, there's a uniformity. And it says their God is their belly. Their pride is what they should be ashamed of. And this world, isn't this something? This world is the limit of their horizons. Or if you want it again, let me read it here in the King James, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. Well, whether they're the opposite of that. Here you get the idea, the mind that is dwelt on so much here. He says in the 8th verse of the 4th chapter, look at this gorgeous summary of the Christian life. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the very opposite to the world. The world loves everything that's vicious and vulgar and full of vice. And we're the very opposite of that. Now I'm going back to... let me go down into the same chapter 3 in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, okay. I look up that word. One person translates it, our citizenship is in heaven. Now it's a privilege to be a citizen of a country, but if so, you're in subjection to all the laws. And if we're in subjection to heaven, if heaven is our country, then we ought to live according to the laws of earth, not the laws of men. Not the laws even that the body demands. Their glory is their shame. Our conversation is in our citizenship. One translation I like so much is, we are a colony. On earth, we're a colony of heaven. If you go to Washington, there's a little piece of... area there that even the FBI can't get in, and the government, because it's owned by Great Britain. It's a British embassy, and everything that's done in there is done according to English tradition. They don't keep the 4th of July, they don't keep other things that we keep. But if you go to England, there's a little area there, and you see a great big enormous stars and stripes hanging out, and it's the American embassy, and the British government can't go in, the lawyers can't go in, the law can't go in there, the famous Scotland Yard can't go in there, nobody has access because it's a piece of America outside of America. You'll find the best hamburgers in London there, and all the other ways. But you know what, this has a special appeal to me. It says we are a colony of heaven. If you go to England, you'll find there's a city called Chester. It's a beautiful city, it has a wall around it. It has a great gate. There's a huge church there. And there's a clock. And on the clock it says, what was it? I can't remember it totally. When I was a child, I slept and wept. Time crept. But when I became a man, was it time ran? No, when I became a man. Okay, it's part of that anyhow. When I became a man, time flew. But as I older grew, time flew. Pass it to me. Can you read it? Time ran. Good, thank you. Well, there's a big clock with that sign written under. From the original statement that was made about it. But you see, the city still has a wall. You have Chester, you have Manchester, you have Chichester, you have a dozen cities, and you know whatever the Chester at the end of the name, it was first a Roman colony. And they built a wall around the cities where they colonized. And people would climb trees and look over to see the strange ways that these people ate, to see the way that they plowed their fields. We're thinking now of 55 BC, 55 years before Jesus Christ was born. We used to live in the city of Bath, and that was established by the Romans in 55 BC. But you see, everybody inside of that wall, that colony, they did actually exactly as though they were living in Rome. And Paul says here, we're a colony of heaven. We should live like heaven and earth. Our language should be heavenly. Our attitude should be heavenly. The laws of the kingdom, which again are given by Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, should be active in our lives every day. You know what? If the Church of Jesus Christ would follow unlike the Acts of the Apostles, communism would never have risen its head. But somewhere selfishness got in. In the New Testament, whatever they had, they shared one with another. It was heaven on earth. They didn't go to worship on Sundays. They went every day. They met together. The glory of God filled the temple. They were poor. This blessed man here, with all his mighty authority, he says, I have nothing, but I possess all things. I'm poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see, he says about these people here, they mind earthly things. Well, doesn't the scripture say, don't set your affection on things which are above? Isn't that in Colossians 3? Colossians 3:2? Set your affection on things which are above. On things which are above, not those beneath. But they've set their affections on things below. The average man lives for everything that's corruptible. Everything he touches has death in it. Everything he touches will perish. The only intelligent thing in the world is to be a believer, to follow the Lamb with us wherever he leads. Set your affections on things above, not things which are beneath. Why? Well, look at that a minute. Colossians, the next chapter, isn't it? Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not things are beneath. Why? Because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, if you go to a dead man, if he's been a miser, and you shake a bag full of Krugerrands and say, I've got $1,000 or $100,000, it won't make any difference to him. Well, we used to sing a hymn in England. If I can find it, I'll get to sing it. But in the hymn it says, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp, its fading joys, Jesus my glory be. Again, there are only two kinds of people in the world, not rich and poor, not black and white, not intellectuals and illiterate, two kinds only, those who are dead in sin and those who are dead to sin. They've already died to this world. That's why Paul doesn't care a hill of beans what they do to him. He says, go ahead. I don't care whether I live. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm going to die like my master died. You know, I was reading Stephen the other day, how he died. What a marvelous young man, the first of the deacons, and the youngest maybe, and the most perfect example of what a deacon should be. And he says he was full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and many signs and wonders, and mighty things were done through him. He did miracle. He startled them. More than anybody who had lived since Jesus. But I noticed this, he never did a miracle for himself. Every miracle he did was for others. And he died triumphant, like his master. Remember the prayer of Jesus, forgive them, they know not what they do. And Stephen did exactly the same thing. Isn't that something? Could you really say that? You're dead. What was it, chapter 2 again? Can't get a page this here. Well, anyway, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. What defense do we need outside of that? We're covered with the blood. We have the promises of God. We have the Holy Spirit. Well, then we ought to be more than conquerors, as Paul has already written. More than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, I say, Christ was magnified by his body. Let me run through this before I finish. Magnified by his preaching. Woe is me. Wouldn't you love to have heard Paul preach? A friend of mine went round the world and he went to very historic places. When he came back, somebody said, what was the greatest thrill? Did he go to Calvary? Yes. Was that a great thrill? No. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane? Yes. But that's out of my reach. What was the most stirring thing? He said, every part of my being vibrated when I stood on Mars Hill outside of, Athens, where all the intellectuals stood, and Paul stood there and declared that there was a supreme God, and you don't know anything about it. But he said he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. He said, I thought of that little man standing there, as it were, with death hanging over his head, and yet he defies the whole world. And he said, I stood there and thought, well, I know Jesus was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, but this man in one sense had his disadvantages. And yet he stands there with all boldness, and he's prepared to recognize his intellectual barrenness. I believe he's the greatest brain. I say sometimes, folks tease me, the most colossal brain in the world outside of Jesus. And yet he says, I have nothing that I may possess all things. In a Roman colony, people love to be in a Roman colony. The one thing that men boasted of in that day was, like when Paul talked to this man, and Paul said, I'm a Roman. He said, what? You're a Jew. I'm a Roman. I'm a citizen of... A citizen? Are you fooling me? Are you a citizen? Yes, I'm a citizen of Rome. Do you remember what that centurion said? With a great price I obtained this freedom. It could have cost him $1 million if he didn't want it.
Side 2.
Obedience. Don't blame the devil. Don't blame the in-laws or the outlaws for the rising and falling of the stock market. The devil can't touch me without he gets a permit from God. I wonder if the devil goes back to God. I think he goes every day to give reports. I wonder if he ever says, have you considered my servant Leonard Ravenhill? I know he's a bit retarded and various other things, but how do you think he's getting on? What did he say? I've been going through and throwing the earth. What's your problem? It's a man called Job. Well, why can't you touch it? And Job says, pardon me, God, the devil says to God, because you put a hedge round about him. Isn't that something? Let me touch... I like to use it this way. I say, look, here's Job. My finger's Job, okay. You put a hedge round about him. Take that hedge away and let me get to him. The Lord says no. You see, the devil, God never takes advice from the devil, you or me either. Here's Job. I won't take the hedge. I'll draw it a bit nearer to him. Now go do what you like. So he goes. Job goes to bed a multimillionaire. He wakes up bankrupt. He hasn't got a thing. And while he's surveying all the debris, somebody else comes up. Oh, Satan says, well, of course, he's a smart businessman. He'll recover all his losses. Let me get to him again. He says, no, I'll pull the hedge in a bit better. The first stroke of the devil was, what, bankruptcy. The second stroke, he killed all his children. That was bereavement. Well, pull it in a bit further. No. Well, he says, I'll have another shot. The first stroke was bankruptcy, the second stroke was bereavement, the third stroke was boils. He couldn't stand up, he couldn't sit down. There he is, poor old Job in his misery. Well, what are you going to do? Oh, well, I attacked his body. He's lost his vast wealth. He's lost his family. He's lost his bodily health. What did he do? He startled me. He said what no man has said it since creation. He looked round, surveyed the debris. He looked at the bodies of his children, all being put in graves. He looked at his own body with all its terrible pain. And then he said, he jumped up. And said, listen, you miserable crowd looking at me, I want to tell you something. It's bad, I'm bankrupt, I'm bereaved, I'm broken in my body. I want to tell you something. But there's something I know through this. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And even if worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What do you do with a man like that? God says you can do anything, but you don't touch his life. Destroy his property, destroy his children, destroy every security he has. But you're not going to touch him. You're not going to touch the soul of the man. And the Lord lets things come very near. You get nearly nervous about him. At the last minute, God says, no, you can't do it. You know, we don't live in the victory we should live in. At least I don't. I want to learn to defy the devil more and more every day. I want him to know I'm around, not for my sake, but for God's sake. That Christ may be magnified in my body, all right, by my preaching. Woe is unto me. 1 Corinthians 9:16. It was an obligation to him. It wasn't just a privilege, it's an obligation. If you haven't got a woe, don't go. You've got to say, woe is me. I'm just helpless. I daren't face God unless I preach my life away. So he says, woe is me. He magnified God in his preaching. 1 Corinthians 9:16. He magnified God as being a pattern. What things you've seen and heard in me do, that which we read. Philippians 4:9. He magnified God by his poise. None of these things move me. Would they move you? Would they move me? As I said last week on that ship, he could have said, Lord, oh Lord, I think I'll slip off, I'll get drowned. He says, preserve me. I want a safe, comfortable journey. Why? To get my head chopped off. Is that sense? And that's what he did. Boy, we fall over toothpicks. Didn't take much to upset us. Much to get us distressed. Oh, a bit of news comes or something. Or a pain in the back. But this man said, look at my poise. Look at my power. Nothing moves me. Look at my poise. Listen to my preaching. Look at the pattern of my life. Would to God every preacher in America could say that, we'd set the nation on fire. Then look at his passion. I'm a debtor to all men. He never saw the color of skin. He never saw their social standing. He didn't care whether they're in prison or out of it. He said, I've got a passion. I don't know whether it's Amy Wilson Carmichael, it sounds like it, that said, give me a passionate passion for souls. Give me a pity that yearns. Give me a love that loves unto death. Give me a fire that burns. Give me a prayer power that prevails to pour itself out for the lost. Victorious prayer in the conqueror's name. All for a Pentecost. Men have got away from being hirelings. You know, people are made, well, I suppose you live on the offering that you get Friday nights. If I did, I'd be in the morgue. I've been coming 10 years and I've not had a dime out of the stingy crowd. I'm still alive, very much alive. But you know, I heard G. Campbell Morgan say once, one of the saddest days in the history of the church was when Constantine tried to make Christianity the state religion of the nation. He was the first that appointed himself as the number one preacher of the nation, and you must all applaud when I come in. So if you go to a church where they do that, you know they're following a heathen custom. The second, he said, was when we divided men from the pulpit and the pew. As though there's something standing a foot higher than you. It doesn't give me any elevation in the sight of God. But when we began to pay men, from that day on the church has gone down. We're going to go back to the place, I'm sure, before long. We won't be able to have buildings. I'm hoping God's going to give us one in Tyler. Keep praying. We've got to have a place where we can meet God and really worship. So you have him. He magnifies God in his preaching. He magnifies God by the pattern of his life. He magnifies God by his poise. He magnifies God by his boldness. He magnifies God by his persecutions. In 2 Corinthians 11:24. But let me go back before we close here. Let me look back to this. In chapter 3, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now step back into the 19th verse. Now these people whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. They're tied up with this world. They mind. They have an affection for worldly things. But we set our affection for things above. We're not after status symbols. It doesn't matter whether your clothes, whether they're, what do you call these, designer clothes, or you get them out of Goodwill. They mentioned a lady the other day on TV, showed a picture of her dress. My goodness, what she dressed. She's worth millions. She said, I get all my clothes from the Goodwill store. They showed a film star and a home is loaded. Oh, you've got a fortune in the... Where do you buy? Either the Goodwill or the Salvation Army. I've collected them for the last 10 years. I don't care whether they're there or the homemade stuff and you've painted it yourself. It gives me no value to God outside of spiritual things. What do they get? He says, beginning of verse 19, the end of these men whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, and mind earthly things. Now go back to the first line. Whose end is destruction. But our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also... What's the outlook of the man of the world? Doom and damnation. Doom, death and damnation. That's all. What's the outlook for the man, the believer? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're looking for one who's coming. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, he's going to change our vile body. Number three, it may be fashioned like into his glorious body. And it's going to be have all power, whereas he's able to subdue all things to himself. Well, wouldn't you think that if we're going to have this, we're going to have a home eternal in the heavens, he says, in 2 Corinthians 5. Doesn't he begin by that saying? If the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a home eternal in the heavens. I've already got my mansion there in the heavens, reserved for me. I'm going to have my body changed. It's going to be like unto his glorious body. I heard C.S. Lewis preach once. I thought it would be fantastic. It was tragic as far as I was concerned. But he did say at the end, here's a man with a colossal intellect. Some call him a modern Apostle Paul. I didn't agree with a lot he said. But he did give some good things in that thing. He said, you know what? He said, a friend of mine, she had a little girl. They lived in a mansion, and he bought her a pony. And he let her learn to ride. And when after a while she could ride by herself, but never go past that tree in the driveway, outside the gates, because there's a road. You'll crash and get killed. She came back one day, and she was so disconsolate, weeping, and she had the reins of the pony behind her. And he said, darling, what happened? Did the hawk kick you? No. Did it bite you? No. Did you fall off? No. What happened? Well, I got down the road. I went past the tree, Daddy. I told you not to, but Daddy, there was a horse just behind the tree, and he nodded his head, and I went and talked to him, and I hugged him. I gave him a kiss, and the horse talked to me, too. He kept saying, and I listened, and he said, get on my back. What's that thing? Not much bigger than a dog, that pony. Why didn't your Daddy buy you a proper horse like this? He said, darling, you've got 5 faults. You don't mount properly, you don't dismount properly, you don't hold your riding crop properly, and something else. But he said, when you get all those faults ironed out, I'll buy you that horse or any other horse you want. He said, just looking over the fence, he saw what she desired. He said, I look out over the fence of time into eternity. I see my glorified body, I see my expanded intellect. I see my being as I shall be in eternity when... He died not just to save me from sin and death and hell. He died to give me a body like unto his glorious body. An intellect like unto his glorious intellect. And this colossal man is standing there talking to about 500 preachers. And they were bug-eyed almost watching him. He finished his message, most impressive part, telling the story of a little girl. But he says, every day I look over the railing from time into eternity. And I see my body. I think of my ministry, I think of my writing, and I say, Lord, but I'm just aching to get there. I'm so sick of this world and its stupidity and its vulgarity, all the dishonesty of politicians, all the corrupt philosophies, all the vain fighting religions. I'd like to get out of it. I want to get a glorious body. And he says, the Lord says, C.S., you stay down in that dump a while. I don't like the way you do this. I don't like the way you do that. I don't like your prayer life. You lack sacrifice. You don't have a love for the souls of men. And when you get them all, I'll take you to heaven. That's something to think about, surely. You see, Paul had all these things settled. He had no life. I sometimes think only he, though I'm wrong, I know. I sometimes think that only he and Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, could really sing it. My richest gain, were the whole realm of nature mine, they won't give him such a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Were the whole realm of nature mine? And yet they want to live as near to the world as they can, with its pleasures, its pomp, its pride, the way it dresses, the way it talks, the way it appreciates us socially, or intellectually, or financially. Boy, all that perishes. The men that God have used, the Wesleys, the Finneys, I'm still struggling, I've mentioned once or twice, this man Savonarola, who when Rome was at its most corrupt, when all the system of Rome was against him, when the Medicis and the Borgias, the wickedest families maybe in the history of Italy, when they were around, this man, he doesn't boast of any blessing. I'm not in any way against the baptism. I preach baptism in the Holy Ghost myself. But he doesn't mention having the baptism. He got a consuming love for Christ. That's all they talk about. And he went to that city without any financial backing. All hell was against him. Religion was against him. Pope was against him. The citizens were against him. The town council was against him. He didn't ask for support. He didn't have any rallies. He began to work. And that whole city was purged with the Holy Ghost revival, completely transformed through one man who was totally sold out to God. No financial backing, nobody to lean on, no committees. He just did the will of God. And that was true of so many down the ages. And I believe with all my heart, Sonny, I believe it's going to happen again. I believe God's going to do what he said. He'd take the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Because the fellows that are have done nothing except steal money and build their own ministries and live extravagantly. But that's going to go. And God is going to find the things that are not. I like to say every day to myself, there's some little black boy up there in Alabama driving a school bus, or maybe behind an old horse plow, and he's one of the anointed of God for the next awakening. The Arnotts are going to become the somebody, the somebody is going to be left on one side. And this is a thrill, as I see it, of knowing the God that the Apostle Paul knew. People glory in their shame today. The woman said to be the prettiest woman in the world. Admit, she's three different children with three different men. She hardly knows her husband. Hardly knows who's the father. She's been so loose in her living. And you get all these people so outstanding, and they're nothing in the sight of God but rebels and sinners. He's looking for a people totally sold out who can say, my citizenship is in heaven, for whom I look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's going to change this body of humiliation and make it like to his glorious body. He's going to take my cramped intellect and give me an expanded intellect. He's going to take my spirit and do something that I can't even comprehend. Well, brother, with all that in view, ought we not to go out and say with the poor, I can't rest while men are lost. I can't sleep while men are lost. I can't count anything of value. I'm not living for this world. I'm dead to the world. I'm dead to its values. I'm dead to its honors. I don't want anything of them. I want to live, move, have my being in God. I want to think like Christ and act like Christ and love like Christ and weep like Christ. Christ in me, Christ in you is the greatest miracle in the whole world. We're going to go to prayer. If you do need to slip out, you're free to go. I hope you'll stay for a while anyhow.